for the very kind remarks. I was going to say a minute ago, I don't even know when I was married, but it just came a minute ago. Some things I don't keep track of. I remember being in one of our church conferences, and Dr. Fitch was the speaker. And in between sessions, he came and sat beside me. He said, "What are you doing?" Well, I said, "I'm retired." And he looked a little taken back. He said, "Preachers never retire." And I suppose that's true too. Because even when they can't preach, they sit there rather itching and wish the preacher would get out of the way. Now, don't take that too seriously.
That's right.
But this is the way it goes. But thank you for your kind remarks. But Ron and Judy, I think about them more than they imagine, because every time they sing, I say to myself, they must have a terrific time at home with their music. Do you? You really let it go there. Because I remember days, you know, when people used to get around the piano or the harmonium. You don't know what a harmonium is, do you? My. I lived in prehistoric times, I can tell you why. It's the old pump organ. Yeah. And people used to gather around it in the old parlors and sing, families, two or three families at a time, and sing it in the late hours of the night. Well, enough of that. Are you surprised to see me here? A little bit. I have to repeat something I told some of you not long ago, I think it wasn't long ago, about my preaching at a fireside hour in Kitchener years ago when I was at Bethany Church. Fireside hour was like Youth for Christ. Young people from all the churches gathered after Sunday evening service in one of the churches. And I was to be the speaker this particular night. But I was late because our service closed late. So not to create a big disturbance, I got in the church. It was a Pentecostal church at the time, through the side door, and as unobtrusively as possible took a seat on the platform. And after a while, the young fellow who was leading the meeting, he took a look around and he looked again, and after a while, he came and sat beside me. He said, "Is your name Walsh?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Reverend Walsh?" I said, "Yes." Oh. He looked quite depressed. Anyway, I, when I was to speak, he made a little speech about my coming there. And then he said, when he first saw me, he thought Mr. Walsh couldn't come, so he had sent his substitute. So, if you're surprised, I think he was. Anyway, shall we pray? Father in heaven, in all seriousness, we must gather about your word and thank you and praise you for it. We thank you for its great truth, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we can all say, of whom I am chief. We pray that you give us understanding hearts and minds as we look into your word, so that afterwards we shall go away with some profit, something that will be a challenge to us as we endeavor to serve you in this present evil world. We ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, may I turn your attention to the 5th chapter of Matthew, and particularly, though I'm going to refer to the whole Sermon on the Mount, but I shan't obviously comment on it. But I'm going to read verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel, a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And I thought I would speak to you about Christian realization. Because Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. So that potentially, these disciples and all who measure up to what is taught in the Sermon on the Mount are the light of the world. And if they don't fulfill their potential, this, we're going to say, is a disappointment to God. Because Jesus sees in us this, that we are the light of the world. There is a light for the world, a world lost in sin and darkness. Now, it's a good thing, isn't it, to be able to look at somebody who may not seem very pretentious, and to discover something there rather remarkable, unusual, at least to make that person seem to be greater than he or she seemed to be. I think the judges in the police court do a bit of this. They don't just simply take a man and say, well, he committed the crime, therefore 6 months or a year or 2 years, as the case may be. But he takes into consideration what he sees after years and years on the bench and studying human nature. I think this is true of school teachers, isn't it? They get boys and girls in their classes and look at them, and some of them, of course, they don't look very bright. But the teacher can soon discover that there is something about this boy or girl that is quite unusual, that other people are not noticing, sometimes even their parents. And so it is with Jesus Christ. He looks at me and you and looked at the disciples of old and said, ye are the light of the world. Well, they themselves didn't properly understand what that meant. They could hardly grasp it. But he was seeing something that the rulers of the Jews never saw, that they themselves never saw, that only he could see, because he knows from the beginning to the end of all things. Now, I was in John Wesley's chapel. I hope you're not sick of hearing this, but I've told it to a good many people because it did me the world of good. I attended John Wesley's chapel one Sunday morning. If you don't know, it's in England. The best country in the world, except Canada. But anyway, amen from Bob Doherty. Anyway, the preacher announced the text, and it's from the 8th Psalm and the 14th verse. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Now, I read some of the commentators, and I know what they say. And they say, usually, that in light of all that the psalmist could see in the heavens and in the earth about, man was so insignificant a being. But I like what that preacher said in John Wesley's chapel. Mind you, I'm not a scholar. And I won't set myself up against the commentators, who usually are. But at the same time, I'm in deep sympathy with what this man said. For he said something like this, that God sees in man not something insignificant. And then from man's standpoint and judgment, he has this in mind. When we see some great person, pay attention to some apparently humble person, as though they were something, then we better listen and see what he has to say. And you know, God sees in you and me something wonderful. Do you know what He sees in you and me? All the Sermon on the Mount. Fulfilled. As God would have it fulfilled. This is the potential. I wonder if you realize, you are the light of the world. And the city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. You've read the story of John the Baptist, of course, a lot of times. But Jesus, answering John, who had raised this question to his disciples, who are you? Are you the one that should come, or look we for another? And Jesus sent them away and said, tell John what you've seen. And then he turned to the crowd around him. He said, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Did you go out to see somebody well-dressed? Did you go out to see a prophet? I tell you, more than a prophet. And in another place, we hear that John was a burning and a shining light. But he added this, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? But again, this is in potential. God sees this possibility in us. He wants it fulfilled, realized. That's what I say, why I call this Christian realization. Not realization as a piece of knowledge, a simple fact. The Bible says, I am the light of the world. But to realize it practically and in truth, I am, in the mind of God, potentially, the light of the world. Am I arrogant when I say, the world needs me? The world needs you. The world needs the Christian church. God knows it needs the Christian church. You know it full well. Now, I say this reflects something of a special power, doesn't it? You are aware, aren't you, that all light comes from power. Light doesn't simply exist in space. When it comes streaming from the sun in power, and we can't see it as it comes to us through space, when it strikes the moon, we can see it and glory in the moonlight night. And when it strikes the earth, we see it. And when it strikes the flowers, we see it. I enjoyed reading quite a while ago about flowers and light. Perhaps you know all about this, but hear me anyway. This article said all flowers are black. Well, there is something in each flower and each petal and stalk which, when the light strikes it, gives off a blaze of its natural color. And so all light comes in this way, like some other things. If a boy throws a stone, there's a lot of force and power, I suppose, in the throwing of the stone, but no pain. The pain comes when the stone hits you. That's not very clever, is it? But it's true. But this ties us in with this remarkable power. And what power is this? Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Thine is the kingdom. Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom. The power and the glory. And the glory is to come when the light shines. And we can make it shine, can't we? You red hot Methodists, did you say amen? No. We used to say amen in our church. We've forgotten, I've forgotten, really. But we used to say it, and nobody was surprised. Nobody hurt or offended. I better let that go. You know, one is tempted to say things they shouldn't say, even in the pulpit. Let that be a lesson to all preachers. But we know this was not personal power, don't we, on the part of the disciples. They had no light. They didn't know anything. They were unlearned, unlettered men. They were despised by those who did presume to know things. And yet these were to be the light of the world. They weren't educated in any way. They weren't philosophers. They weren't psychologists. They were just very ordinary human beings that Jesus had called, and they had freely and easily risen up and followed him, and the potential was coming into fact. I remember, I think the pastor Winston preached some time ago, and he mentioned the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher. And I think he referred to the preacher of that day coming in as a substitute for the man that forgot to come or couldn't come. And this man, just simply because he was an unlettered man, said, look and live. Well, I remember reading some years ago that Spurgeon's comment was that when this man came into the pulpit, well, he could see he was a stupid man. Now, he didn't mean by stupid that he was an ignoramus, some kind of a clod, but rather that he wasn't particularly clever. That's all. But he didn't have to be clever. Nobody has to be clever. Nobody has to be well-educated. Nobody has to stand up against either the great modernist theologians or the atheists or the agnostics, the university professors. All we need to do is remember that the potential is with us to be the light of the world. And by the grace of God, we shall be. Now will you say amen? You're getting better. Well, I remember reading years ago about the Easter fire. Have you heard of the Easter fire in Jerusalem, anybody? Nobody? I don't know whether it's still practiced or not, but years ago, at Easter time, someone would go down in the tomb of Jesus, where, of course, it was all dark, and light a torch, and come out of the tomb and light a waiting torch, and another waiting torch, and still another, and many of them. And as these torches were lit, then these who carried torches spread out to the hills all around the city until one could look and see fires burning all around the city, all coming, as it were, from the tomb of Jesus Christ, indicating the possibilities that come from this power, Jesus himself. See, after all, Jesus doesn't contradict himself, and we do have a paradox, because he said, you are the light of the world, and then he said of himself later, I am the light of the world. How could both be light of the world? Only in that one reflects the other, that Jesus is the power, and we respond with the light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, let's talk about possibilities. Well, I was going to say this at the beginning, and I forgot. If you only remember three words, power, possibility, and position, then you may remember the whole business. Because this light of the world, these lights of the world, we reveal remarkable possibilities. And again, I refer to this whole Sermon on the Mount. How much have you read the Sermon on the Mount? No matter how many times, read it again and read it carefully and see what we are or what we're expected to be and how great our failure is if we do fail in measuring up. Now, there comes a question, you see, in the matter of possibilities. It's a question of the condition of the world. You see, he says you're the light of the world. And there must have been, from the beginning of time, some endeavor to do something about the darkness that is in the world. And there have been endeavors. And they go on to this very day. Now, did you see that TV program on the French Revolution? Nobody looks very bright, I guess you didn't. No, nobody? You didn't. You're the only one I'm not ashamed of. No, don't take me too seriously in that. I wanted to say this. I watched a part that I looked at very carefully. And there were two characters there who led in the revolution. Robespierre and Danton. Danton was something of a moderate. He didn't want to carry the revolution too far. Too much slaughter going on. The guillotine was going as though they were chopping cabbages. And Robespierre wanted to press on. And this was his idea. He preached or prated truth, virtue. And there had to be a cleanup of the whole situation in Paris that prevented a perfect country in which to live. And he wanted more and more people killed. And having this virtue in mind, and in conversation with Danton, he said, after Danton said to him, you know, we're not perfect. We shouldn't look for perfection. And Robespierre said, shouldn't we? Now, villain as he was, a fool as he was, he recognized that one ought to be scheming for some proposed good if one didn't expect to attain the good. You can see what I'm getting at, can you? Plato in his day, the philosopher, he wrote The Republic. And he said something like this, until all the kings become philosophers, we can know no satisfaction. Words to that effect. In other words, get all the philosophers together and get their ideas and give us a system for the government of the world and the problem would be solved. And Thomas More, you know, he wrote The Utopia. That means nothing or nowhere. And he had an imagination, an island in the Pacific. And people would go to this island for the perfect life. There would be one religion, but it would be the Roman Catholic religion, not missionary church. And he would be intolerant of everything else. And there were so many rigid, hard things he planned to keep the people up to date in their practice of his system that it could hardly have been a paradise. And then more recently, H.G. Wells and his World State. You see, everybody who has a thought is thinking of a way out of this mess. And then we had Time Magazine come. Well, open Time Magazine or any other magazine. What a mess throughout Russia, the communist states, Central America, South America, and everybody having ideas about how these problems could be solved, one government overturning the other and arriving at nothing. What we need, obviously, is nothing more or less than the simple saving gospel of Jesus Christ. and the application of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to say quickly something. I'm going to say quickly something about the position that Jesus had in mind. We are lights of the world. You see? So what is our position? And Jesus is very clear about this. The light should be where it can be seen. Well, that's so obvious, isn't it? So obvious. We know that. Well, let me use my imagination just a little. When I went to Bible school, they said in the preaching class, don't use your imagination too much. Well, let me use it a little, will you? If you won't, I don't know what I'll do. I'll finish now. Jesus had in mind this, basically, at least. There should be a stationary light, and there should be a movable light, visible. He said, the city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. Well, you don't move cities about too much, do you? And they're easily seen. I got something of a picture of that when I made that trip to England, because I wanted to see Edinburgh Castle and Dover Castle and Hastings Castle. And very early after arriving and getting off the train, there were these castles in silhouette against the skyline. And before I got off the train, I was thinking to myself, now, where shall I go to find out where this castle is? And there it was, against the skyline, on the hill. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that there are some hills, some mountains, that we need to get on to establish the light. This is where I'm using my imagination. But it's true nevertheless. Mount Calvary. Where do I go to obtain the power I need? Where does the church go to obtain the power it needs to bring salvation and blessing and bring in the kingdom of God? To Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. And when we get there, in the spirit of the hymn writer, there arises the passion to accept the forgiveness of God and the responsibility of declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me suggest another mountain. Mount Sinai. Oh, that's the Old Testament. Nevertheless, we must keep the commandments. And there are too many people who are talking about being born again who are very careless about the keeping of the commandments. And the world looks on and our light begins to dim and is nearly going out. We need to be careful, don't we? Let me suggest another mountain, quickly, and that's the Mount of Temptation. We need to go there too, don't we? Because if the light is going to burn bright in us, we've got to know what it will do for us, ourselves. Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted of the devil when shown the kingdoms of this world. Jesus knew he had the kingdoms of the world. We know we have potentially the kingdoms of the world. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray it and it's coming. And to go through the valley of temptation, up the mountain of temptation if you like, and get victory after victory, and we begin to realize within ourselves, yes, there is power in the blood. There is power in the light that flows from Jesus Christ. And our effectiveness is strengthened in the world when they see what we endure. And one more. And it's the Mount of Transfiguration. I like this, you know. To be able to go to a place where we can catch a vision. Don't you? Once in a while I get a vision. Do you get a vision sometimes? Oh, I felt so cold, indifferent, hard. And something has transpired, stir my mind, my heart, turn my thinking toward God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And there's come a feeling of remorse, humiliation, shame in the measure of my failure. And then after that, and a prayer for forgiveness, Christ has revealed himself, and the power comes, and I feel the light begins to shine again. We need that. Where we're reduced to our knees and thrown on our faces, and we want to make three tabernacles, one for Moses and one for Elias, one for Jesus. We want to stay on the mountain. We can't stay there, of course, but it's good to go there. What I'm reveling in tonight, if you can call it reveling, I think I'm reveling. Perhaps I don't look as though I'm reveling, but I am, is the realization of what I am. We hear it often, don't we? Man, know thyself. Well, Christian, know thyself. You're the light of the world. And we shouldn't be hid. I brought the Reader's Digest. I told my brethren here I'm bringing the Reader's Digest to the pulpit. I think they're ready to forbid me. Do you read the Reader's Digest? I'm not advocating it. Did you read all of it? I'll see. Where am I? I'm not going to give you all of it. But it fits in so well what I've been trying to say, at least. One article in there is entitled, "This is What I Do." Now, I may get some points a little wrong, but I think I can give you the gist of it. One man goes up to another and says, "What do you do?" And he does it to several people. "What do you do?" And he said, when you ask that question, they usually pull a little card out of their pocket with a name and an address and their business on there, and they give you their card. This is what they do. And he said, this is not what he wants to know at all. But what do you do that brings blessing and fulfillment to your life? What do you do? Well, he spoke about young people, because he was a driving instructor in a high school. And somebody asked this man, what do you do? And he said, well, he was a driving instructor. Yes, but what do you do? Well, he said, he takes the young people into the car to give them a lesson in driving. And when they're catching on, that's not the phrase he uses, but when they're catching on, he says, now, don't forget, you are in the driver's seat. You're responsible. And he said, that, you see, is like their life. He said, I tell them then about their lives. When they get to a certain age, grow up, don't forget now, you are in the driver's seat. And you're responsible for your life, and sometimes the lives of others. Well, the latter part, I've got to read this because it's written so nicely. Can you bear with me? You're not hungry, are you? I don't know whether I've got the right spot or not. I'll get it. Oh, here it is. Once, and only once, I asked the question, what is the meaning of life? I got a serious answer. One that is still with me. Near the village of Kolymperi on the island of Crete is an institute dedicated to human understanding and peace, and especially to reconciliation between Germans and Cretans. The site of the Orthodox Academy of Crete overlooks a small airstrip where Nazi paratroopers were attacked by peasants wielding kitchen knives and hay scythes. The German retribution was terrible. The populations of whole villages were lined up and shot. Hate was the only weapon the Cretans had at the end, and many vowed never to give it up. How has a foundation devoted to healing the wounds of war come to be here? The answer is Alexandros Papadiros, a theologian, educator, and son of this soil. Papadiros came to believe that if the Germans and Cretans could forgive one another, then any people could. By the time I came to the Institute he helped create, Papadiros had become a living legend. At the last session of a two-week seminar in Greek culture, Papadiros rose from his chair, walked to an open window, and looked out. He turned and made the ritual closing gesture. Are there any questions? I asked Dr. Papadiros, what is the meaning of life? Laughter followed, and people stirred to go. Papadiros looked at me for a long time and asking with his eyes if I was serious, and seeing that I was, I will answer your question. Taking his wallet from his hip pocket, he fished out a small round mirror the size of a quarter. Then he said, I was a small child during the war. One day on the road, I found the broken pieces of a mirror. I kept the largest piece, this one. I began to play with it and became fascinated by the fact that I could reflect light into dark places where the sun would never shine. Deep holes, crevices, dark closets. I kept the little mirror, and as I became a man, I grew to understand that this was not just a child's game, but a metaphor for what I might do with my life. That I am a fragment of a mirror whose whole design I do not know. With what I have, I can reflect light, truth, understanding, knowledge into the black places of the hearts of men and change some things in people. Perhaps others may see and do likewise. This is what I do. Fascinated that he could shine a light into a dark place. Isn't that good? I think it is. And we ought to be fascinated by the Word of God, the Sermon on the Mount, the challenge of Jesus Christ, but the light of the world. Let me tax your patience again. I want to add one more thing. Even when we are light, we also become power. You see, we read that passage in Peter about the varied grace of God. And one translator puts it, the many-colored or many-hued grace of God. And place this with what I said about the light shining on the flowers. And when we receive the light from Jesus Christ, we can not only light up, we can send out power and create more lights. If you'll say amen, I'll stop. You think they want to be there? Oh, well. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we're very grateful for your goodness and mercy to us. We're hardly deserving of it, but at the end, this is grace. Grace, unspeakable, matchless. Bless every heart present here tonight. Help us to realize what we are, what we may be in Jesus Christ. And move out from here with the determination to discover that fascination of sending lights, the light of the gospel particularly, into dark places, in Jesus' name. Amen.